You might mark 1 Peter 2. We'll be coming back to that later in our study. And once you've done that, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We'll be spending most of our time here this morning. And when we sing about heaven, as we just did, what do we think about? I think a lot of times we think about streets of gold. We think about all the ways that heaven is described in the Bible, where really the biblical writers, I think, are trying to accommodate our grasp and our understanding. Some of those things that they use to describe the stones and the pearls and the gold and all of that, is that not a way of just helping us see the beauty of what lies ahead for God's people? But I've said this to you before. If we get excited about a street of gold and about a pearly gate, we're missing really what heaven's all about. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen? That's what a great thought. Thanks, Kirk, for leading us in that song. And that's just kind of a side point. It has nothing to do with the lesson this morning, but just something I was thinking about as we sang that song together. Last week, we introduced the book of Daniel with a very general overview. But now we're going to begin looking at specific texts within the book, looking at specific chapters of the book. And this morning, we're talking about chapter 1. In the introduction, we said that Daniel and his three friends that we will talk about this morning, they were carried off into Babylonian captivity in 605 B.C. And all of those men were likely teenagers when they were carried off away from their homeland and into the land of Babylon. I think we are prone, simply because of the way the book is outlined, to think about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, those four young men. We're prone to think of them as the heroes of the book. Their faith is discussed at length in the book of Daniel, and we look at them and we are encouraged by them, and rightly so. We should be impressed with the faith of those four young men. But we are mistaken if we see those men as the hero of the book of Daniel. The real hero of Daniel is God Almighty. His name, His activity is on every single page in the book of Daniel. There is nothing that happens in the book that God's hand is not directly involved in. God really is the hero of the book. It is a book about God and about His power. Now, I think to some degree we could say that about every book of the Bible. But maybe we see that more clearly in Daniel than we do in most other books. So as Daniel begins in chapter 1, I want us to read Daniel chapter 1 together. Let's talk about the introduction to the entire book. Let's set the stage here. Now, I'm not going back on what I just said, that those four men are not the primary heroes of the book, but God is. However, this morning we are going to be talking primarily about those four men and the great faith that they displayed. And we're going to do that as we come across these men throughout this book. But just keep in mind, God is the one directly moving all of the things here. Let's begin reading in Daniel 1 at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all of the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I want to break down chapter 1 into 3 sections with you this morning. And these 3 sections will form the title of our lesson: Crisis, Culture, and Conviction. Let's begin by talking about the crisis of captivity. We've said already that when Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah, and specifically to Jerusalem, and carried off Daniel and his friends, that the year was 605 BC. And notice in verse 2 that it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Here's the point that I was making at the beginning: that God is the one who is directly involved in everything that happens. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's power that conquered Judah. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom or ability. It was God who gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, like so many kings of the Old Testament who were used to afflict God's people, he was simply a tool in God's hand to bring about God's purposes. Verse 2 says, "Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels of the house of God, and he took them back to Babylon and put them into the house or the temples of his pagan deities." Verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to Daniel and his 3 friends. Nebuchadnezzar orders that some of the young men of Judah become his personally trained servants. And verse 3 says that these were men who were from the royal family and from noble families. As prominent a figure Daniel is, we really don't know much about his childhood. We don't know much about his parents or his early days, his early childhood days. We know he was a teenager when carried off to Babylon. But those early formative years, we really don't know anything that is said in the scriptures about them. But we do know from verse 3 that apparently Daniel came from a noble family, a family of a very high social position. And Daniel and his friends are described as handsome and intelligent and very wise men. You take these 2 things that have been carried out of Judah and taken to Babylon. First, the vessels of the house of God carried from the temple of God to the temple of the pagan deities, and then Daniel and these people from Jerusalem now carried to Babylon. You see those 2 things, and I think we see a fulfillment of prophecy here. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 39, something interesting that we see. Isaiah 39, now this is about 100 years earlier, roughly. King Hezekiah is the king in Judah, and Isaiah is prophesying at that time. And Hezekiah, while he is reigning, he has some visitors who come from the land of Babylon. They come to Judah, and Hezekiah takes them all throughout Jerusalem, and he shows them his vast riches and his wealth. He's kind of flaunting that before the men of Babylon. And in Isaiah 39 and verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." In other words, this is Isaiah's response to what Hezekiah had done. God's not happy about this, and Isaiah is going to tell Hezekiah this. He says, verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Isaiah says, Hezekiah, there's going to be some consequences from what you have done. Your treasures are going to be carried off to the land of Babylon, and some of your descendants will be carried off and become officials in the land of Babylon. And we see that happening in Daniel chapter 1. So the crisis of captivity begins in 605. God warned the people through Jeremiah, through Habakkuk, through other prophets, if you don't repent, things are going to change. Destruction is going to come. The people rebelled against those prophets, and now captivity has begun. And I want us to think about Daniel's situation here. These four young men are in an entirely different land. They are some 900 miles away from home. They are serving under a new king, under a new form of government. They are away from their parents, everything that they have ever known. They are exiles in a foreign land. Still teenagers, faced with circumstances that would be difficult for even the strongest of believers. I asked David to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. There are some interesting parallels that you see between the book of Daniel and the book of 1 Peter. Maybe we'll highlight some of those as we go through these lessons. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, 1 Peter 2 verse 11, the Lord says through Peter that God's people, even today, are exiles in a strange land. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers. You know, Christians are exiles in a foreign land in a number of ways. We have no home but that which is above. And we have our earthly homes, yes, indeed, and we have a number of possessions and things that belong to us here, but we know, at least intellectually, if not practically, this world is really not our home. We have no home but that which is above. We have no king but the one who reigns in heaven. And we have no consolation on earth but the hope of eternity. And that's really strikes at the essence of what it is to live as a pilgrim and an exile. And as we sing, the world is not our home. We are just passing through. And so there are parallels between Daniel's situation and our situation as we live in this present world. Now, if we look back to Daniel chapter 1, the next thing we see, as we move from the crisis of captivity, we see now the collision of cultures. Daniel grew up learning Judaism and the traditions and the customs of his fathers. There was one God, Jehovah. There was one law, the law of Moses, and that law prescribed rituals of sacrifice and worship, and it talked about the feasts that were to be observed. There were dietary regulations, clean and unclean restrictions, certain things that Daniel was able to do, commanded to do. Certain things he was not commanded to do. And that's all that Daniel and his friends grew up knowing. But now he is in Babylon and everything is changing. If you look back in Daniel chapter 1, let's talk about some of the specific things that are being changed. Verse 4 highlights the literature and the language. They were told that they must be instructed chapter 1 and verse 4, in the literature and in the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5 talks about the food and the drink that was now going to be given to them from Nebuchadnezzar's selection. And even in verse 7, their names are going to be changed from their Hebrew names. Now they're going to be given Chaldean or Babylonian names. Some interesting things about these names. Their Hebrew names had religious significance. Daniel means God has judged. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, Jehovah has helped, or Jehovah has been my helper. You see the religious themes that run through the names of these Hebrew men. Well, their Babylonian names also had religious significance. Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means protect his life. Shadrach is the name given to Hananiah, the command of Aku. Aku was the moon god for the Babylonians. And so he is the command of Aku. Mishael is changed to Meshach. Who is what Aku is? You see the similarity between Meshach and Mishael. Who is what God is? The Babylonians say, no. Who is what the moon god is? There's no one like him. Azariah changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. And Nego, the name that was given to him with the G, that's probably a textual corruption of Nebo, which was another of the Babylonian gods. Now, here's the point that I want us to see. These young Hebrew men, who are very devout, very faithful to their faith of Judaism, they are brought into this new culture, and everything has changed for them. The culture of Babylon is thrust upon them, and it is forcing them and compelling them to lose their identity as God's people. I know you were taught the law of Moses, but we're doing away with... That's not our law here. We're going to teach you the literature and the language and the law of the Babylonians. We're going to do away with that law that you've been taught all your life. And I know that that law had certain prescriptions about what you could eat and drink and what you could not eat and drink. But we're not doing with that. We're going to give you something else to eat and to drink. And I know that your names had this religious significance that were connecting you to your God. But we're going to do away with that. We're going to give you names that connect you to our gods. You know, names have significance. When our children are born, we think for hours and hours about what are we going to name this thing that is about to come into our lives. And, you know, we sweat over that. What are we going to name our child? And we wrestle with that because names have significance. I mean, you don't want to mess that up and curse your child for the rest of their life if you give them a bad name. But then there's the emotional aspect of it. I mean, this is my child. This is their name. I want to give them something that they can be proud of and something that speaks to their personality, to their character. And I hope that all of that lines up and fits. And the Hebrews thought just as much about the names they gave to their children as you and I do. Perhaps more when you think about the religious significance that is connected to them. These young men are being assaulted by the culture of the enemy. But really, God's people today, as we live in this world as pilgrims and exiles, we too are being assaulted by the culture of Babylon. Babylon being 21st century America. Christians are marginalized and spoken against and persecuted in so many ways, and we are told to surrender our beliefs and our convictions and do away with those silly ancient notions that are no longer relevant. We are pressured in many ways to look like the world and the culture around us, to talk like the culture does, to dress like the culture does, and to act like the culture does. I want to go to a New Testament passage, two verses in the book of James. James chapter 4 is where I want to start. It's an interesting way of looking at these two verses that I had not really noticed before until putting this lesson together. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Both of these verses are familiar to us. I want you to notice a common phrase in these two verses. James 4 and verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What that is saying is, don't give in to the culture. Don't be like the world that is around you. And if the world is telling you to talk one way and dress one way and act a certain way, don't do that. Don't cast your lot with the culture. But notice the words that James uses when he says, friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. James says, I don't want you to be friends with the world. Now go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. Is there not a difference in being friends with the world and being stained by the world? We're trying to keep ourselves unspotted, not let the world have an influence on us. To me, that is an entirely different thing than being friends with the world and agreeing with the world and accepting and trying to assimilate into the culture. On the one hand, you have acceptance and you have approval. But on the other, when we think about being unstained or unspotted by the world, that indicates no acceptance, no approval. We are trying to avoid the culture of Babylon. James says, it's not enough to just not be friends with the world. I don't want you to be stained by the world. Daniel and his friends display what it is to not just not be friends with the world, but to keep ourselves unstained by it. Let's look now at the courage of conviction. Back to Daniel chapter 1. The courage of conviction. As Daniel and his friends are in traumatic circumstances, and that is no light usage of that word. When you think about what they have experienced, traumatic is a fitting word to think about what they have endured. Daniel and his friends refuse to forsake their Jewish identity. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. That singles out Daniel, but we know obviously from the rest of the chapter that the other three men made up their minds too, because they all four enter into this arrangement together. We are not going to eat the food. We're not going to drink the wine. I want to suggest to you that this action is not just about food and drink. There's a lot more to it than this. I know that there are reasons that they would have refused the food that Nebuchadnezzar would give them. I can think of two things, at least. Number one, the meat that they are offered is probably unclean meat according to their Jewish faith. Probably unclean animals, or unclean because it wasn't killed the proper way. It's not kosher. And so they can't eat it for that reason. I can certainly see that as a possibility. A second thing I can see is that the meat and the wine were probably sacrificed to a pagan god before being offered to them for consumption. And so they don't want to participate for that reason. That would be a connection to these pagan deities, and they don't want to do that. Another reason they might not want to eat or drink. Another difficulty they would face in turning it away, I should say that. I doubt Nebuchadnezzar would be very happy if he found out that these Jews, these captives, have turned away this prime U.S. beef that he has offered to them. And they've turned away this good wine that he has made available. I mean, he has spared no expense, apparently, in catering to these men. And they say, no thanks. Well, they're going to anger the king, most certainly. But this is not about food and drink, at least not ultimately. This really is about conviction. It's about remaining true to oneself and true to one's God. This is about refusing cultural influences and saying, no, we will not participate in those things. This is about courage to stand for what a person knows to be right. This is not just about meat and taters. It's much deeper than that. I mentioned earlier in the lesson that we really don't know anything about Daniel's parents. And that's true. The Bible just doesn't say anything about them. But I do know this. They raised one spectacular boy. And the same thing would be said for the parents of his three friends. Moms and dads, you think about your teenagers. We think about what we want for our teenagers. We want them to grow up. We want them to be strong spiritually. That is ultimately what we want for our teens. And we think if our kids were put into this kind of circumstance, what would they do? What would be their reaction to these circumstances? Daniel's parents did a tremendous job with their boy. Well, give us nothing but vegetables and water for 10 days. And then come and look at us and see how we look and see how all of the others look. And then Daniel says, do with us as you see best. So, they eat vegetables for 10 days, drink nothing but water, and the official comes back and he looks at them and he says, you guys look better than the ones who accepted all of the king's choice food. If you want to keep doing this, I'll keep bringing you the vegetables and the water. And so they're tested and they're found to be healthier than all of the rest of the men. Verse 17 of Daniel chapter 1, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, which of course we will see again later in the book. God blesses these three men greatly. And in verse 18, when they finished the specified days, that is the three-year period that was arranged for them to be trained and educated, they come before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, you four men stand out above all of the rest. So Daniel chapter 1 covers a period of roughly 3 years. If you're inclined to make notes in your Bibles, you might just make a mention of that. These four men illustrate to us so very clearly the courage of conviction. You know, we need people today. We need people in our church. We need people in our families. We need people in our communities and even in our entire nation. We need people who are willing to take a stand for what's right. We need people who, in echo of Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Isn't that essentially what Daniel and his friends said? Nebuchadnezzar can offer to us whatever he wants. You can teach us whatever you want to teach us. You can indoctrinate us however you want to. But we must obey God rather than men. And that's exactly what they did. We need to say that we are not going to act like sensual and worldly men. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry." Peter says, stop. That's not you anymore. You don't live that way. You don't live the way that you used to. You don't live the way the culture around you dictates. We need people who will say, we're not going to talk like the rest of the world talks. Ephesians 5, verses 4 and 5, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." We will not speak like the Babylonians speak. We will not act like the Babylonians act. We will not dress or anything, do anything the way the Babylonians do them. These four men, they encourage us with their examples. And again, they're not the heroes of the story, but they are heroic indeed. These men serve as great examples of courage, and their courage is highlighted throughout the book. God, help us to be more courageous like these people were. Thank you for your attention. Hope the lesson's been helpful and encouraging. There may be someone here this morning who needs to obey the gospel or needs to return to the Lord. We want to assist you in whatever way we can. If you make your request known, come forward as we sing together.